There we are, Esther. Welcome in, 8:45 Independence Day crowd. How you doing this morning? That's really good. My son is a worship pastor in Missouri, and he texted a family this morning. They have a real early service, and he said, our first service was as dead as the founding fathers. I hope that's not the case with you. It didn't sound like it. We're in this together, all right? Esther chapter 1, go ahead and turn there. Matt Fry is my name if you're new. Great to have you here. And we're just going to roll through the book of Esther over the course of the next couple weeks. I don't know what your algorithms are on social media, cats. I don't know. I can tell you, Jolynn's here. I can tell you one thing in her algorithm is, here's something. She shows me these videos of, it's an older couple, and they're on the beach. So there's the beach, and here comes the older couple, husband and wife. They sit down on two chairs on the beach. And it says something like this, back in 19 whatever, two people fell in love and got married. And they sit there a while, and they're smiling. And then it says something like, in a few years, those two people had three children. And then these three adult kids come out. Any of you seen these? I mean, at this point, Jolynn and I are kind of crying, you know, because it's kind of like our life. But and then come grandkids. And at the end of this video, it's like this, all these people that have gathered who are now part of this family because back in 1967, whatever, two people fell in love. We love watching those. We're done. It's like, that was great. Let's go back to the cat videos. But so I don't know what's on yours. I've shared this quote before. It's one of my favorites from author, pastor John Piper. Every day. Those videos remind me of this. Every day, in every circumstance, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, but you might be aware of only three of them. Isn't that good? In the book of Esther, we're going to talk about people and places, but we're going to talk about something called providence, okay? People, places, and providence, and people and places, obvious. Esther, a third of this sermon is, I want to give you some background. I got to fly through this, so hang on. Esther is what a lot of scholars call dramatized history, okay? It refers to historical events, but it also entertains us. And I mean that word in the best sense. It's history, but it's very entertaining history. It's well-written literature. Here's what scholars tell us. The story takes place around 480 BC. What's that, like 5th century BC in Susa. This is modern-day Iran. During the reign of a king named Xerxes, his Hebrew name is Ahasuerus. I've got to say that multiple times today, so pray for me. That's his Hebrew name. You should turn to Esther 1 because we're going to be there in a minute. Here's the background. Many Jews, they're no longer in Jerusalem, but they live as minority people in a hostile environment. I'm giving you background here. There are extra-biblical resources and some administrative records that we find in history from the Persian Empire that confirm Ahasuerus with Esther. Interestingly, God's name is never mentioned in the book of Esther. There's only one other book where that's the case. It is Song of Solomon. The presence of God, however, is unmistakable in this book. Name never mentioned, presence unmistakable. Esther is a story of hidden providence. There's our word. It's a story of hidden providence. God seems silent in the book, but he's steadily at work to preserve his people. At the same time, the book highlights courageous human action. Esther, Mordecai, we're going to get to them later in the book. They step into risk and responsibility when it matters most. Woven throughout the book is a quiet irony. Powerful kings and advisors think they're in control, but their plans unravel easily. The story exposes the fragility of human pride and the unseen certainty of God's promises. In short, Esther is not just about ancient history. Remember this. This book reminds us that even when God seems hidden, he is never absent and his purposes cannot be stopped. Even when God is hidden, he's never absent, his purposes cannot be stopped. Listen, ultimately, Esther is about Jesus. Okay, that I want to say that right off the top. Esther's about Esther, but it's about Jesus ultimately. Don't miss the landscape of the book of Esther for the horizon of the life of Jesus. Okay, we're going to look at the landscape of the Esther, but don't miss the horizon of Jesus. In the class one rapids of the book of Esther, there are class four rapids coming with Jesus, like the ones on Four Mile Lake now. You'll get that in a second. But don't miss, we're going to go through a lot of class one rapids in the story of Esther's life. But behind that is coming a waterfall called Jesus. This is so important, friends. Esther's not just a story to make us feel better or to give us some points of how to be better at life. It's about Jesus ultimately. In a couple weeks, we're going to be in chapter three. Here's the antagonist of the story. Look what it says. He, Haman is his name, planned to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout Ahasuerus' kingdom. If that happens, God's story cannot develop, right? That's a big problem because here's another verse. This is what God said in Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve sinned. This is what we call the first gospel in the Bible. Here's the first picture of the gospel, that Jesus will come and will save us. I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. Jesus will not be destroyed. But for that to happen, Jesus has to be born of a Jewish woman, of a virgin. So if in light of Esther chapter 3:6, Haman destroys the children of Israel, that can't happen. That's not going to happen in Esther. God's not going to let that happen. So I just want to remind you, friends, don't miss the landscape of the book for the horizon of Jesus. Don't miss the class one rapids for the class five rapids of Jesus. Providence is at work. God is in control. You know this verse? You do. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. I hope among a lot of things that Esther does for some of you is that you see that God is in control. I hope for some of you that's a challenge. God is in control. You think you're in control. And I hope after a couple weeks, this is upended in your life and you realize I'm not in control. But some of you, you know you're not in control because circumstances are very difficult right now. So I hope it's not a challenge. I hope it's a comfort to you. God's name is never mentioned in this book, but his providence is woven throughout. Heidelberg Catechism says this on the screen. This is question and answer 27. What do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth, all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health, sickness, prosperity, poverty, all things, friends, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. That's how Christian people think. That's how we live. That's how we act. The temple in Esther, I'm giving you more background. We're almost done. The temple is rebuilt in Ezra 6. We were in the book of Ezra about this time last year. In Ezra 6, the temple is rebuilt. The events of Esther probably take place between the events of Ezra 6 and 7. So you can compare that later if you want. It's the same world as Daniel, okay? So same time frame as the book of Daniel, but it's a different angle. One writer says, in Daniel, there are miracles and visions and many names for God. In Esther, there's none of that. It's very different, even though it's the same world. Ezra and Nehemiah focus on restoring Jerusalem. Esther shows God preserving his people outside Jerusalem. So the story of restoration is not just geographic, but global, and it's providential. So that's the historic backdrop to the book in general and the beginning of the book in particular. There will be a quiz next week, but you were here, so you will pass. It all starts with a party. Let's party. Esther chapter 1, these events, big names, pray for me. These events took place during the days of Ahasuerus, who ruled 127 provinces from India to Kush. In those days, King Ahasuerus reigned from his royal throne in the fortress of Susa. He held a feast, partay, in the third year of his reign, for all his officials and staff, the army of Persia and Media, the nobles, officials from the provinces, he displayed the glorious wealth of his kingdom, magnificent splendor of his greatness for a total of 180 days. Partay! At the end of this time, the king held a week-long banquet in the garden court. Gardens, very prominent in Persian palaces, archaeology tells us. He held a banquet there, the garden courtyard of the royal palace, for all the people, from the greatest to the least, who were present in the fortress of Susa. White and blue linen hangings were fastened with fine white and purple linen cords to silver rods on marble columns. Gold and silver couches were arranged on a mosaic pavement of red feldspar. Marble, mother of pearl, precious stones. You wish you were invited. Drinks were served in an array of gold goblets, each with a different design. Royal wine flowed according to the king's bounty. The drinking was according to royal decree. Underline this. The drinking was according to royal decree. What's the royal decree? There, I heard somebody whispering. There are no restrictions. The king had ordered every wine steward in his household to serve whatever each person wanted. Open bar. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women of King Ahasuerus' palace. On the seventh day, when the king was feeling good from the wine, Ahasuerus commanded those seven guys who personally served him to bring, see what I did there, to bring Queen Vashti before him with her royal crown. He wanted to show off her beauty to the people and the officials because she was very beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command that was delivered by his eunuchs, those seven guys. Eunuchs, parents, you can explain that to your kids later. The king became furious and his anger burned within him. The king consulted the wise men who understood the times, for it was his normal procedure to confer with experts in law and justice. The most trusted were those seven guys. They were seven officials of Persia and Media who had personal access to the king and occupied the highest positions in the kingdom. The king asked, according to the law, what should be done with Queen Vashti since she refused to obey King Ahasuerus's, talks about himself in the third person, command. This was delivered by the eunuchs. Memucan said in the presence of the king and his officials, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but all the officials and the people who are in every one of King Ahasuerus's provinces. For the queen's actions will become public knowledge to all the women and cause them to despise their husbands. Say, King Ahasuerus has ordered Queen Vashti brought before him, but she didn't come. This is like the hairs on fire emoji right here. Before this day is over, the noble women of Persia and Media will hear about the queen's acts. We'll say the same thing to all the king's officials, resulting in more contempt and fury. If it meets the king's approval, he should personally issue a royal decree, let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it cannot be revoked. Vashti is not to enter King Ahasuerus' presence, and her royal position is to be given to another woman who is more worthy than she. The decree the king issues will be heard throughout his vast kingdom. So all women will honor their husbands, from the greatest to the least. The king and the counselors approved the proposal. He followed Memucan's advice. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to each province in its own script and to each ethnic group in its own language, that every man should be master of his own house and speak in the language of his own people. Wow. It's God's word. It's entertaining too, isn't it? I mean, it's very interesting reading. It's vivid, descriptive. Chapter 1 introduces us to themes we're going to see throughout the book. If you notice there's feasts and insubordination, king's search for a bride, rash edicts, intrigue in the court, it's all there. I took you to verse 8 and I want to take you back to that because today I want to talk about that statement the king makes, there are no restrictions. People live like that, don't they? Sometimes we live like that, there's no restrictions. Well, there are restrictions in life. Genesis 3, the Lord commanded the man, remember this from the garden? You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. It's a restriction. God has placed restrictions upon us. Jeremiah 29:11. Some of you have this on your coffee cup. That's good. For I know the plans I have for you. This is the Lord's declaration. Plans for your well-being, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. Actually, friend, Some restrictions apply for those who live humbly in the light of God's providential hand. Some restrictions apply. If you know and follow Jesus, and even if you don't know and follow Jesus, life does not come without restrictions. There are boundaries on this world, and God Almighty has set them. Consider together the wise boundaries that he places on our lives. That's what we want to talk about out of chapter 1. Boundaries for the glory of God, for our flourishing personally, and for the good of others around us. The king, one writer says this, the king, Ahasuerus, he claims great power, but he's the one who will turn out to be powerless. Again, the irony is prolific in this book. He's not only powerless, one writer says he's a bumbling buffoon. Look it up. It's not good. Surrounded by sycophants, by people who tell him what he wants to hear, by showing the futility of his grandiose claim of human power, it opens us up to the question, in the providence of God, where does power really lie? So five questions I want to ask us, five C words, okay, out of chapter 1. To get to this question of, Christian friend, that's all the backfill for now with context. But out of chapter 1, where do you stand with this idea of restrictions in your life? The boundaries that God has set for our good, his glory, the good of others around us. Here's the first question. Who is under your command? Don't let that go to your head. I use that because it just says Ahasuerus, he had these people under his command. In some ways, I'm just asking, like, who are you in charge of? I think when you think of a lot of roles in our life, some of you are like, I'm in charge of my dog. That's about it. All right, well, we're going to move beyond that, I think. But think about who you command. Who you command and what the responsibilities are there. In verses 10 and 11, and hopefully your Bible's open in front of you, notice Ahasuerus, he issues orders that others are expected to obey. On the seventh day, when he was feeling good from the wine, Ahasuerus, the next word in verse 10 is he commanded. He commanded these seven guys because he was in charge of them. Some of us, all of us in some context are in charge of someone or something. What is that for you? And what are the restrictions that God has placed upon you, upon me? In the places in my life where I'm in command, he had Ahasuerus, seven attendants. Verse 10, he had seven advisors. In verse 14, I thought about it this way. We are influenced and we are influencing. Think about that. Where are you influenced and where are you influencing? That's the question I would ask us. Where are you influenced? I'm just going to go here because a lot of authors do. There's a warning about drinking here. You see this? I mean, we go through books of the Bible. Sometimes you talk about what's there. Verse 10, what does it say? When the king was what? When he was feeling good from the wine. Bad things happen when you're feeling good from the wine. Two other places where this kind of terminology is used. This is Nabal. You can go read that story at some point. Nabal's heart was very cheerful, and he was very drunk, and that was a very bad thing. 2 Samuel 13, 28, this is a terrible story. You can go look at the context later. Watch Amnon, the story progresses there, until he is in a good mood from the wine. This is not a sermon on drinking, but I'm just saying, who or what influences you? What people are under your command? In other words, where are your responsibilities with other people? Where are your responsibilities with other things? Because it's alcohol here. It could be money for you. It could be some other drug. It could be some sexual thing. I don't know. We are influenced. Are the influences in your life under your command? Because you know God has restrictions. We are influenced. We are influencing. That's the big one here. I mean, Ahasuerus snaps his finger and seven dudes do what he says. And seven sycophants tell him what he wants to hear. who's under my command? How am I living with the restrictions God has placed under me for the responsibility I have there? We're influenced, we're influencing. Here's another thing. There are, friends, there are gospel responsibilities for genders and generations. Doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman, old or young. The gospel, living out of a relationship with Jesus Christ because he died on the cross for our sins, means we have responsibilities. I don't have time to read this, but today I'm not going to go to this slide, but in Titus chapter 2, verses 2 through 8, you should read that. It's a lesson there, and some of it's very contextual, but it's a lesson to old men, guilty, old women, young men, young women. Titus 2, 2 to 8. I'm not going to read it because I don't have time. But friends, listen, I don't care, man, woman, boy, girl. In the gospel, there are responsibilities for genders and generations. If you live in Ankeny this past week or two, you got a nice little mailer from the water company. You are now responsible for the water line that goes to the street. Did you know that? Better look into it. It's a nice little animated mailer. Had a picture of a house and a cartoon guy standing by his house and a cartoon pipe that ran under the ground to the road and then an animated car. And at the road, it said, our responsibility. And then in the cartoon pipe to my house, it says, your responsibility. City of Ankeny's like, listen, Fry, we're done worrying about your water line. I wonder who's under your command, friend? Who is your responsibility? What are the restrictions that God has placed over you? Who is influencing you? Who are you influencing? Who's under your command? Who's in your corner? Ahasuerus is influenced by advisors who surround him. Key feature in the book of Esther is that Ahasuerus, and we're going to see this throughout the book, he's never a guy who can decide anything unless someone else advises him what to do, which isn't a bad idea. But I wonder, when it comes to who advises you, is what they are saying often inflated and too easy? Because that's the kind of advice Ahasuerus gets. Echo chamber, mutual admiration society, sycophants. He's surrounded by people who tell him things that are inflated and easy to hear. Of course you're right, Ahasuerus. Who's in your corner? Who's your counsel is the question. Ahasuerus, one writer says, Ahasuerus is a king. He's someone who receives the type of answers he wants, not the type of answers he needs. Type of answers he wants, not the type of answers he needs. Look at verse 13. It says, the king, he consulted with the wise men who understood the times. Well, they might have understood the times, but they understood them in a way of maneuvering, manipulating. Again, massaging the king, telling him what he wanted to hear. We know it's going to get the best result from the boss, so let's tell him what he wants to hear. It wasn't discernment. That's the word. We're going to get that in a second. But do you have friends who spiritually give you discernment? That's different than just doling out. Here's what he wants to hear. Who's in your corner? Who's your counsel? They understood the times. There's a king, Rehoboam, in 1 Kings chapter 12. He was surrounded by younger men and older men, and the younger men told him what he wanted to hear. The old guys, hey, old guys, this is our moment. Because the old guys told him what he needed to hear. Guess whose advice he took? Doggone it, you young guys, you don't listen. He took the advice of the young men, and the young men said, hey, whatever your dad did, do it worse to them. Here's what the text says. He rejected the advice of the elders who had advised him and consulted with the young men who had grown up with him and attended him. He talked to his buddies. And his buddy said, dude, this is what you want to hear, so this is what you should do. And he did it, and it got him in big trouble. You can go read it. Listen, the old guys aren't always right, believe me. But I just wonder, who's in your corner? Do you got discerning old guys and young guys? Older women, younger women? Who help you discern things spiritually? Or just tell you what you want to hear? Is what they say inflated? Is what they say always easy? Who's in your corner? One writer defines discernment like this. Discernment is the skill of understanding and applying God's word with the purpose of separating truth from error and right from wrong. Do you have people in your life who do that for you? I'm not talking about poly markets and podcasts. I'm talking about people who know and follow Jesus, who get into your life and say, listen, this isn't necessarily what you want to hear, but it's what you need to hear. And let's open the Word of God together just to get some perspective on this. Who's your counsel? Who's in your corner? And the restrictions that God has placed on you for your good, your flourishing, His glory, the good of those around you, who's in your corner today? Who's in your care? Who's in your care? That story about Vashti is kind of hard to listen to, isn't it? I love how historians frame this. Ahasuerus, verses 11 and 12, look at the text there if you have it open. Ahasuerus, his power is exercised in deeply personal and vulnerable places. That's where power is exercised. He's dominated by an appetite for rule and a desire for control. Queen Vashti, and there's a lot of disagreement about how she exists in a harem. There's a lot of cultural context here that's different than ours. I get that. Subjugation, patriarchy, very different world. It's the 5th century BC. But Vashti exists not as a companion, but more of as a symbol of his greatness and glory. She is seldom by his side. But she must come when she's summoned. And when she doesn't and dishonors him, he blows this up into an issue that's a matter of state. One writer says, Queen Vashti is not just an attractive woman to be lusted after. Rather, Queen Vashti and her royal crown represents the glory of Persia itself. And wearing that crown, she's a symbol of the kingdom. And when the king summons her at the height of his feast, when the wine has him feeling good, everything seems right and happy, her refusal to come invites a great crisis for the king. The queen's assertion of her dignity, her refusal to be dishonored, and this is a spectacle. This great spectacle of Ahasuerus' pomp and power and the glory of his kingdom was supposed to be crowned with the presentation and the glory of Vashti. Isn't she beautiful? Well, it was all spoiled by her non-appearance. Whereas all of his guests were supposed to be impressed by his might, his generosity. Listen, open bar, no restrictions. Now all of this will be overshadowed by his queen dishonoring him. And again, it's interesting as we stand back from this story, none of the people in this story are necessarily held up to us as models to imitate. Obviously, the king isn't. Even Vashti is not necessarily. Even Esther's. We're just told the story. The story's just laid out for us. Again, it happens in the time of Daniel, but in Daniel, it's so different. But here's just the story just told to us. And here's Vashti, and it's as much the beauty of Vashti that the king is after, but it's also just his lust for power. I'm in control. And this person is in his care. And the question is, in the power that you exercise, wherever it may be, the people who are in your care, in whatever vulnerable, tender, beautiful place that may be, how are you doing with that, with the restrictions God has given you, friend? Who is in your care, and how are you taking responsibility for that? One writer says she's not someone to be honored and loved. She's merely the most attractive of his possessions to put on display. I'm going to give relationship advice from a 5th century BC king. It's impressive. You're welcome. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Who's in your care? Husbands, I know who's in your care. Your wife. You're responsible, men. If you're married here, you're responsible. Ahasuerus set the bar pretty low. I get it. But how you doing, man? Does some of that hit you in the face about the way you treat your spouse, about the way you treat your wife? Because she's in your care. God's watching. Ephesians 6:4, wives, we aren't mentioned here. You aren't mentioned here, but I think it's in the context. So, men, I'm going after you twice because I'm a man and I am. Tough. Husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, don't stir up anger in your children. They're in your care, mom and dad. Bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. They're in your care. How, with the restriction God has placed on you as a parent, moms and dads, how are you doing with that? Kids, you thought, oh, I'm off the hook. Mom and dad, good, give it to them, Fry. Ephesians 6:1, children. I'm not just talking to little kids here either. All of us are children. Children, obey your parents and the Lord because this is right. Adult kids, you got some stuff you need to take care of with your mom and dad. Because listen, I know family's complicated, but I also know that in the Word of God, in our care, among the restrictions we have as sons and daughters is mom and dad. You need to make some things right? That's in your care. There are restrictions, boundaries God has set. So you're like, man, I'm not married. I don't have kids. I'm off the hook. Ephesians 4:32. This is for everybody. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. Listen. The people you run into every day, the people you work with, the people you go to school with, your roommate, high school students, those classmates of yours, the people you're running around with this summer, any relationship, the mind of Christ is the mind of tenderheartedness, forgiveness, love. Those people are in your care. You carry the name Christian, knower and follower of Jesus. I don't know how that lands on you, friend, but I hope it's challenging and convicting in the restriction God has placed on us. Who's in your care? What are the consequences? I mean, Ahasuerus, man, he blows this thing up. Verse 21 and 22, Ahasuerus' decree, it ends up impacting the... What happens in chapter 1 sets the pace for the book. From here on out, because of this, this whole thing is just going to unwind. If you don't know this book, it's fascinating. It's great reading about people and places, but also providence. What are the consequences? Ahasuerus' decree, it impacts the broader culture and all future households. Yeah, implications for generations. Think about that. Think about that in your life. I've been thinking about this week. Implications for generations. In your life, What place in your life as Ahasuerus are you sowing seeds that will impact generations, future households, broader culture today? Where? Where in your work life, in your personal life? Judges 2:10, this is after children of Israel, and some of this is on the younger generation, but a lot of this is on the older generation. This is right after the Promised Land. That whole generation was gathered to their ancestors. Old folks were headed that direction. After them, another generation rose up who did not know the Lord or the works he had done for Israel. Implications for generations. What are the consequences? To be humble is to submit to your position as a creature in the cosmos. Our ultimate purposes are revealed to us, not determined by us, one writer says. The Creator designed and decided the game we're playing and what rules and what the rules are. So if we decide we're going to play a different game, we'll be wearing football pads on the basketball court. I love this quote, and I finish with it. God defines reality. We receive his definition. Remember that through the book of Esther, because it's going to come up again and again and again. That's providence. God defines reality. We receive his definitions. Some restrictions apply. I hope that lands as a challenge, this providence of God. When David sinned with Bathsheba, that's a terrible story. This is what it says at the end of that sin unfolding. Rape, murder. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband Uriah had died, had been killed, she mourned for him. When the time of mourning ended, David had her brought to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. Whew, I got away with it. Look at the next sentence. However, the Lord considered what David had done to be evil. God knows, friend. God defines reality. We receive his definitions. I hope that challenges you this morning. I hope it comforts you, though, friend. If you're hearing like, it feels like everything's unraveling. For the children of Israel in Egypt, in those early days, after a long time, it says, the king of Egypt died, the Israelites groaned because of their difficult labor, and they cried out. Crying out this morning? Their cry of help because of difficult labor, it ascended to God. Friend, wear this, believe this. God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. God saw the Israelites, and God knew. Friend, is it hard right now? Because God hears. God remembers. God sees. And God knows. As we leave Esther 1, remember that although King Ahasuerus believed there were no restrictions to his power, to his pride, the fact of poor counsel and the misuse of authority, the lasting consequences of that proved otherwise. Above all, God's hidden providence was quietly accomplishing God's purpose, reminding us that restrictions do apply for those who live humbly under the rule of God. Examine who's under your command and who is shaping your counsel and who has been entrusted to your care, friend. What legacy are your choices leaving? Look to Jesus, who is honestly the true and better king, Ahasuerus. Because he used his authority not to exalt himself, but to lay himself down for sinners. So that everyone who repents and trusts in him can find forgiveness, new life, and the joy of living under his gracious reign. Let's pray. Lord, help us to live as restricted people. Those here who know that you set the boundaries, that you, as we have said, are the one who defines reality, and we simply receive your definitions, and we can acknowledge that, or we can reject that. God, I pray if there's one here who needs to bow the knee to Jesus today, that they would do so. Convict us. Challenge us, comfort us. God, if there's brothers and sisters here who need to see your hand in an ironic providence, God, may you reveal yourself to them. Thank you for your son, Jesus, the ultimate king who gave up his authority for us. May we do likewise, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.